James chapter number 5, let's begin reading at verse number 19. James chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we might each one of us have a desire in our heart to reach one person, just one of us. Just reach one, lead one, share our testimony, Father, and then trust you to do the work. Today you've given us an opportunity to see that our walk with Christ is to be one of activity, not one of passive, not a passive thing, not one where we could just grab onto our salvation and then just sit down and rest and wait. And Father, I pray that you might impress upon each one of us in our hearts that we might be about your business, the business of strengthening your kingdom as we live our lives from day to day. Speak to us in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be studying, as I said, the last words of James's letter to his believing brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us that they were scattered abroad over, I don't know, how large of an area, and but his letter is also written to us as we follow in his footsteps, which I believe will lead us into a right relationship with God. We have seen James's heart. We have seen his heart as he has poured it out, as God has inspired him to write these words. And looking back over James's letter this week, the lessons that he's inspired for us in the 6 months that we've been studying his letter, I'm once again amazed. I'm really amazed at the Word of God and that God would go to such a great length to pour out His love on me. James started with a call for us to draw near to God, draw near to the cross of Christ and to lean on Him and the work that had been completed at the cross. He told us if anyone lacks wisdom, he said, let him ask of God. And God is the one who gives wisdom liberally. He said, he'll give you as much as you want. And the beautiful thing James told us about the heart of God, he says, he upbraideth not. Or God doesn't scold us when we call out to him and say, God, I need some help. God, I'm in a tough spot. I don't know how to get out of it. He says, God will give you the wisdom to do what you need. And he won't scold you. And he says, you just ask and he'll be given to you. Then he taught us that we can hope in the Lord, that we can believe in him, that we can hope in the Lord regardless of our situations, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're high or whether we're low, that we can hope in the Lord. He taught us that what we ought to do when life throws us a curveball. He taught us that we are not to blame our weaknesses on God or say that God has been trying to tempt us when sinful things come about in our lives. He taught us that we are to trust in the liberty that God has given us and not be tempted to be drawn back into the law, not to be tempted to go back and try to think that somehow we can earn our way into God's grace and into his heaven. But we are to trust in the liberty that Christ has brought us to, and we're to live free in it, and that we should not try and mix things into the Word of God, not to mix things into grace, but trust the grace of God. One thing that I've learned is that God really is long-suffering toward us. James has taught me that again, that God really is long-suffering towards us. He's really given the unbeliever chance after chance to repent of his sins and to confess the cross of Christ to be a gift for him or for her. And he's given the believer the opportunity to shift towards perfection as he fills our spiritual toolboxes with everything we need to live right. That's what God is doing for us. That's the heart of God. And it's that long suffering and God's grace that we're going to spend time looking at today. With God, all things are possible. There are no write-offs. There are no losers. There's no lost causes. We know based on the Word of God that there's only one sin that God will not forgive, and that's unbelief. Now, I've entitled the message today, His Grace is Sufficient. And I've taken that from 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says, "And he said unto me," and Paul was talking there about his own that he had a thorn in his flesh, and he said, and he had prayed and asked God to get rid of it, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response was, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This letter, don't forget, was written to believers for the strengthening of the hearts of God's people. But God's grace is sufficient for all things. His grace is sufficient for all things. And I believe this passage to be directed to us with instructions on how we are to keep the kingdom of God strong. I do believe that. But I cannot help but to spend some time on the power of God's grace as it relates to salvation and the initial repentance of sin. And that's really kind of what I've broken my 2 points into today, is this sufficient grace of God. The first one of which is that God's grace is sufficient for repentance. It is. And the second is that God's grace is sufficient for resurgence, or is sufficient to bring us back to the place that God would have us to be. Again, I believe he's talking to the believers, but we want to spend a little bit of time looking at God's grace and how sufficient it is for us for repentance. You know, one thing that I've, as I think back on, as I spend time thinking about salvation and what God has done for me, it brings joy to my heart, first of all, but it also makes me think about how we just kind of muddied up God's perfect plan. You know, I think God provides repentance, or the grace for repentance for us, because God wants to have his creation back. God wants his creation back. You know, you think about the creation story, and I know I take you there often, but you know, I believe this, is that you got to believe the beginning in order to believe the word. You got to believe it all, and it starts at the beginning. But I want to show you something about this whole idea of God's grace and God's appeal to us to repent. And I believe that God wants things to be the way that God created them to be. Look at Genesis chapter number 1. I want to show you a little bit about what God did. In Genesis chapter number 1, God began to create this earth. And one reoccurring theme you're going to see as God gives us an account of his creation, of his earth. It says in verse number 3 of Genesis 1, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Now skip down to verse number 10. In verse number 10, the Bible goes on to say, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good." There it is again. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Now, do you see what God was doing when he created things? God created everything to be good. He said when he created the light was good. When he created the earth and the grass and the trees and the fruit thereof, he said it all was good. Now skip down to verse number 26. In verse number 26, he says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God made this place to be very good. And when God created you and I, or Adam and Eve, when God gave life to man and breathed it into man, he said, it is good. And it was good from the very beginning. Very good, God said. Everything that he made was very good. And very good is how God liked it. That's how he liked it. Very good, it didn't remain. Because God equipped Adam and Eve with free will. And they chose to do the wrong thing. They introduced sin, not just into their own lives, but into ours as well. And God forgave them. But there were consequences. God forgave them. And as we look at this whole concept of God's grace and it's being sufficient for repentance, we have to understand that even then, they messed up God's very good thing. God forgave them. And the consequence was that sin passed upon all of us. But God did indeed show them mercy. He sacrificed an innocent life. You know, you just think about what God had just said there about his very good creation. He said he gave Adam and he gave Eve all of these plants and herbs and fruit for their enjoyment. He says, and guess what? And I created animals who are out there. And guess what? They're to eat. Not animals, but they were to eat the herbs and the tree yielding fruit. God had a great plan, but they messed all that up. But in order for God to forgive man, he sacrificed one of his own creation. And the Bible says he made that sacrifice. Even then, setting the pattern for what was to come. He showed them mercy. He sacrificed that animal. He covered them with the animal skins. And God evidenced that he would not abandon his creation. And that he wanted them back. He wanted them back. And even today, what is God's long suffering all about? He wants his creation back. That's why we keep on praying for the lost, because God wants them back. And that's why God is delaying his return, because he is long-suffering. He wants them back. That's why he told us with God all things are possible. Nothing's impossible with him. And he's given them opportunity. He wants his creation back. He provided the law so that we might know how to come back. How to know what he approved and what he disapproved of. How to worship, how to praise him. How to know the great I am. And knowing that no amount of animal sacrifice would ever satisfy the payment for sin, that no animal sacrifice could cleanse forever the sin-stained soul, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And his grace is sufficient for repentance. It will save the lost and dying soul. Now, God has spoken about his repentance and his call to repentance throughout his word. And we can pick any place, I believe, in the Bible and go and just see the heart of God. Today, because I don't want to spend the bulk of my time here, but today I want you to go to Romans chapter 5. That's on page 832 in your pew Bible. Skip down to verse number 10. And I believe we see God's plan. And God's grace and God's call for his creation to come back. Come back to the Creator. Come back to God. Romans chapter 5, verse number 10. The Bible says this: for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now I want you to understand as we go through this that what God is saying here is that Jesus made it possible that you and I might be reconciled to God, that we might be able to come back to God as his creation, that we might be able to come back and that we might be able to come back with clean hearts. He said, Jesus made it possible. He paid the price of sin when he died. He bridged the gap, if I can put it like that, for us. He says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There was a gap. And Jesus bridged the gap. And the Bible goes on to say, and being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His resurrection made it possible that we might be saved and one day resurrected, that we might one day return completely and truly to God. Verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I want you to see the grace of God, in that God says his grace is indeed sufficient for repentance. He says in verse number 11 here that now, because of what Christ has done, we also joy in God. We now can draw near to God through Jesus Christ, because He was, when he died on that cross, he was the atonement for our sins. And now we can joy in God because of the work of Christ. If I could put it like this, he erased the guilt. He took it all away. He erased it. And now we can come before God. Verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that we have all sinned. That's the consequence. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. And what the Bible's telling us here is that from the time that Adam and Eve, they transgressed against God, from the time up until God gave Moses the law, he says, these people were doing wrong. Most certainly they were. But he says they didn't really understand it. He says that he had not given them the law yet, and they weren't being held accountable. There was no account. There was no accounting of their sin, because God had not given them the law that says this is wrong and that is wrong and this is right and that is right. But yet, God says, they were still in the consequences of sin, because they were all dealing with the sin that passed upon all men because of what Adam had done. He said, but until the law came, sin was not yet imputed. He was not charging them that against them. Verse 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was the consequence. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But now God begins to contrast for us so that we might understand his grace. He says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. He says, now there's some differences between the two. They're alike, but they're different. He says, for if through the offense or the fall of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. He says, there's the sufficiency of the grace of God towards repentance. He says, one man brought about sin with one sin. Oh, but Jesus, in that one act, in that one drop of blood, the Bible says, he paid the atonement for so many sins and for so many people. Amen. It's because of Christ that we stand here today. Amen. All because of Jesus that we are free. Verse 16 says, and not as it were by one that sinned, as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Here's another contrast, he said. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's what Adam did for us. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. He says, one sinner brought on condemnation, but the free gift of Christ covers many offenses. Regardless of what you've done, his grace is sufficient towards repentance. For if by one man's offense, verse 17, death reigned by one, much more they, and here's the grace, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense or fall of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Man, he says, God has given us life through the blood of Christ. And he justified us just like we were clean. He erased it all away. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, here's another contrast, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered so that we might know sin. We might know what God approved of and what he did not approve of. But he says, so by the obedience of one. I'm sorry, I'm reading the right, wrong place. But where sin abounded, verse number 20, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. God's grace. It reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. To the lost today, we can say, come to Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you, for salvation, for repentance. So according to Romans 5:11, where it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So his grace will not only save us, but his grace will also make it possible that we might be raised up when we are low and when we are weak. We can become strong again because of the sufficiency of God's grace. See, what does that mean to us? It means when we're out there, we're talking to somebody about the saving grace of God, we can do it with confidence because God's grace is sufficient. Amen. To save all those who are lost. To save all those who are lost. That's my commercial break for salvation. But what about the passage for today? The passage for today, James 5, verse number 19, says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. His grace is sufficient for repentance, but is also sufficient for resurgence. Resurgence means the act of rising again and becoming stronger again. And I think in order for us to really understand God's grace and how his grace is set aside for us and that it's sufficient for all things, that when we're weak, he can make us strong if we'll just depend upon him, that we can also exercise that same grace as we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we need to look at a little bit of background and see how dependable God really is, how trustworthy God really is, how he ever extends his hands towards forgiveness. Now, the children of Israel are examples for many things, but look in 2 Chronicles 34. And we're going to look at a young king. 2 Chronicles 34, we're going to look at a young king by the name of Josiah. And according to the beginning of 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah was just 8 years old when he began to reign as king. That's just hard to imagine. But he was 8 years old. He was a king. And the Bible tells us that when he was 16, just 8 years in, he began to seek God. And when he was 12 years in, he started tearing down the high places and the groves and the altars and destroying the images of the false gods. And he was so serious. He had so learned God, so learned the way of God, and I believe so much fallen in love with God that he was just committed to doing all that he could so that all people might know God in the way that he did. The Bible tells us that not only did he tear up the false images, but he also took them and he beat them down into dust. And he took the dust and he spread it over the graves of those who said that they believed in them. You know, and this guy was serious about getting rid of all of the false gods. Then he had a desire, the Bible tells us, to repair the temple. And he had... and there had been monies collected for the purpose of restoring the temple. And he took this money and he gave it to the priest and to those who were in charge of the church to get started building repairing the temple. And in repairing the temple, they came across a copy of the book of the law of Moses in the temple. And they brought this book and they read it to the king. Now the king had been studying and maybe he had been studying the history of his people and he began to fall in love with God, but now he had his own copy. And they read this copy of the book of the law to him. And the Bible says that this man, he was truly changed. He called for the priest. He called for them. He said that he wanted them to seek after God and find out what God would have them do now that they had this word. What is it that they should, how should the word of God impact their lives? And the Bible tells us that they went to see a prophetess, and her name was Huldah. And she gave him a word. She gave a word to the king, a word from the Lord. And the word was about forgiveness, and the word was about restoration. But there were still going to be consequences. And we'll start reading at verse number 23 in 2 Chronicles 34. Here's the word. It says, "And she answered them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon the place, this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard." Now I want you to see that God has already given them the consequences. But God is going to show him as well that his grace, even in their sinfulness, that his grace was sufficient for making them to be able to rise again in the power of God. Verse number 27, he says, "Because thine heart was tender." And this is what God is seeking after. This is the whole point of what God wants. He wants us back. He wants us back. He wants us in concert with Him and His Word. He says, "Because your heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest His words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the word, the king word again. And then the king sent. Here's the rising again. Here's what the grace of God will do if you will let the grace of God work in your life. This is the power that God can give you if we will just humble ourselves before Him. Now the king had got a word. The word was God is going to bring about a consequence. But God had also said to him, "Let me tell you, because of your obedience, because you've been willing to humble yourself before me, let me tell you what I'm going to do. You will rise again. You will rise again." And let me show you what the king said. The Bible says the king sent and gathered together, verse number 29, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. If we'll just read one with what we know. Let me show you how God will make a community of people to rise again. He took what he knew and he read that book. The Bible says everybody, the big people, the small people, the young people, the old people, everybody needed to hear the word of God. And he said, "And the king stood in his place and he made a covenant," verse number 31. "And he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertain to the children of Israel. And look what he says. And he made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. In all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. It was God's grace that brought him up again. So, to err, to make a mistake, is not the end of all for the believer's life in Christ. It's not the end. And I think we should just kind of linger there for a minute. So to make a mistake, to fall, to err, is not the end. God desires that we strive to be perfect. He told us, be ye therefore perfect. But he's also provided that he knows that we're just vanity. That in our own, that we're weak. And that we're often tempted. But God wants us to recognize when we err. And he wants us to confess it. I mean, if God expected that we would be perfect, then why would God have put what he put in 1 John chapter number 1? Look over there, page 899 in your pew Bible. 1 John chapter number 1. If God didn't expect that sometimes there was going to be an error in our lives, that sometimes we might fall, sometimes we might make a mistake, then why would he have given us words of hope? He said in 1 John 1, beginning at verse number 6, he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and that word confess there means that if we will agree with God that sin is sin, that wrong is wrong and right is right. He says if we will confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the grace of God. And that is how we rise again. That is how we rise again. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Verse 10. And his word is not in us. My little children. Verse number 1 of the next chapter. He said, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That ought to be our goal. He says, but if any man sin, look at this, we have an advocate with the Father. Amen. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if I could just add this, whose grace is sufficient. Amen. Whose grace is sufficient. He says, and he is the propitiation or the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Amen. Then you think about God has told us here that in James chapter 5, verse number 19, that if one errs, that we have a calling as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have a calling to go after him or her and convert him or her and bring them again into the fold. How do we do that? Well, James chapter number 5, verse number 16, which we studied last week, says that we are to confess our faults one to another. Not for the purpose of gossip, but for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of helping us to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness so that we might be in agreement with God again. That we are to pray for one another for the purpose of restoration. God's desires that we might be always in his will. Now, Christ gave two really great parables about the celebration of restoration. Actually three, but we're only going to look at two of them today in Luke chapter number 15. That's on page 767 in your pew Bibles. So God has told us that if one errs, then we need to be going after them that if we have an error in our own life, we're to be confessing it one to another for the purpose of prayer and restoration. And God shows us the value of winning one back again. And I want you to see the value of winning one back again so that the church can be looked upon as one who will heal its own. We are to be a hospital, a spiritual healing place where those who are spiritually hurting can come in and confess before us. And we will help them heal and help them be restored once again. Amen. We're not like to be a big aquarium. No. You know, aquariums are great to look at. You see the fish and they're just roaming around and they're doing their own thing and it's great to look in there. But when a fish gets sick in an aquarium, it's not so pretty to look at anymore. You know why? Because he struggles and he struggles and nobody helps him. Worse than that, the sicker he gets, they eat him. That's not what the church is to be like. But we're to be a healing place where we see one who is down and who is hurting, who might have strayed, who might have taken a fall. The Bible says if we find him, we convert him, then we have covered a multitude of sins. And we have saved a soul from death. It's supposed to be a spiritual hospital. Now, here's two examples. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse number 3. I want you to understand that these passages are about restoration. He says that he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What is God telling us? He says, that's what restoration is all about. He says, if we got 100 in the church body and we're missing one, if they're not in their chair, we know why they're not in the chair. He says, go after them. And he says, be committed to going after them. And when you find them, he didn't say scold him. You notice what the Bible says about the little lamb. He didn't beat him. He didn't beat him. You know what you think about it. I shouldn't share this, but you know, I'm the kind of guy, you know, if I have a dog, it gets away. My dog today gets away when I catch him. I don't love on him because if I've been out there looking for him for 20 minutes, he's going to get a lick, at least one. But you know what? That's not what God says in this word. He says when he finds him, guess what he does? He says he loves him and he takes him and he puts him around his shoulders and he says, let's get reestablished. I want you to get to know me again because I'm your daddy. And he takes him back and he says, and he celebrates that he's got him back. He brings all of his friends over. He says, and it's just a sheep. Then he gives us another example, parable about restoration. He begins in verse number 8. He says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she have found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Do you see God's calling for us to be about looking for brothers and sisters who are hurting and going after them? Not so that we can talk about them, not so that we can gossip, but so that we can help them to heal and that we can bring them back to this place and that we can have us a party because one sinner has repented. God is about restoration. His grace is sufficient to help us rise again. Man. And we got to be diligent. We got to be diligent. We got to be diligent because it is the brethren, the sisters and brothers in the church, the body of believers that's under attack. We're under attack. And we've got to be diligent because sometimes we will fall. We will. But we got to be always on our guard, on guard to do search and rescue and forgiveness if necessary. Because that's an important part of God's calling for every believer. What's his calling? You remember the words of the believer's prayer? Look over in Matthew chapter 6, page 707. Remember the prayer he gave us? His prayer was about restoration. His prayer was about how you treat one another. In Matthew 6, beginning at verse number 9, he says, "And after this manner, therefore pray ye." They ask him, "How should we pray?" He said, "Pray our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, I've already told you, I believe God's will, God's desire is that he wants his creation back. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You hurt me. I forgive you. He says, forgive them and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgive. He calls us to forgive. And once we have forgiven, then we can assist in the process of restoration. And we can be a part of the strengthening again or the resurgence of one who might have lost his way. James 5:19 says that we will save a soul from death. Because there is one who is waiting for the believer to fall and to stay down. Now I want to show you how Paul addressed the grace of God. Grace that is sufficient to strengthen the weak again. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, page 852. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 1:1. And before we even begin to read this, if you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, you'll know that Paul, he wrote a pretty stern letter to the church at Corinth. He told them that he had heard that they weren't really believing the same thing, saying the same thing. They weren't doing what they were doing when he left them there. And he said that there was even talk of fornicators among them and all these things. He said, these things ought not to be so. And Paul just wrote to them that first letter to say, get your doctrine straight. And he was pretty harsh with them. And now in his second letter to them, Paul is taking a completely different approach. Look in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What's he saying there? God's grace is sufficient. He said, we learned some things about God's grace. That if I find one who has taken a fall, that I can help him. That God has shown me how to be a comfort and a comforter to those who are in need. Now look in chapter 2 of the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning at verse number 1, here's Paul. He's continuing that thought. He says, but I determined this with myself. And Paul just talked about the fact that he had some pretty harsh words for them. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, and this is good for us in the church, I want you to understand, this is why James gives us a counsel that we find one who is erred, that we ought to help him fix it, get it right. He says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? He says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction, verse 4, and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief. Now here it comes. Here it comes. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now, what he's saying is, he says, somebody might have done something in the church. Somebody might have done something that grieved you. He says, but it was only partly grievous to me, but the sin was really against God. He says, and then you have taken on the punishment. You've dealt with this. You've dealt with this person. But he says, it shouldn't go on forever and forever and forever. There's got to be some restoration, is what he's saying. We cannot just condemn them for the wrong that they have done. Now, let me show you. Go on and see how Paul puts it. He says, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Brother, if one errs... He says, if one is overtaken in a fault, we need to go get him. He says, otherwise he might find himself with overmuch sorrow. Instead, we need to confirm our love toward him. In verse 9, he says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. He said, I'm just doing what Christ would do. Forgive. And why should we forgive? Why? Why should we be concerned about going out and rescuing the perishing? Verse 14 tells us specifically, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. What are his devices? You know what they are? When one is overtaken in a fault. When his believing brothers and sisters, they turn their back on him. And Satan convinces him, you know, this sorrow that you feel, you deserve it all. You'll never be worthy again. Overmuch sorrow. And then he's gone. But Paul tells us here, we got to know how the devil works. And we got to get in front of him. And you know how we get in front of him? If one errs, then he says, we need to go after him. And if we convert that one, then we will cover a multitude of sins. And it's like taking food out of the devil's mouth. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We got to practice forgiveness, guys. And we got to practice restoration. Lest Satan get an advantage of us. And we lose soldiers. We lose soldiers. We have a charge to search and rescue. I'm almost done. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll close out here in Hebrews. It's on page 890. He says, brethren, if any do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse number 1, you remember what was going on in Hebrews 11. God ran down for us a long list of faith heroes, men and women, young and old, who stood firm on what they believed. And now beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And how will we do that? We'll do that by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He says he didn't have to. None of us were worthy. He said he endured this contradiction. He took on the sins of sinners upon himself. He says, "Lest he be wearied and faint, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now skip down. Let's just keep reading. He says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I tell you what, this sounds like restoration to me. He says, you know, we get ourselves into situations. Sometimes God has to correct us. Sometimes God corrects us by sending a brother or sister our way. But he says, you know what, don't get bogged down into that, because we know the devil's tactics. But he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, here it is again, be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I wanted to read through that because I wanted to share something with you there. He said to us as believers, sometimes you're going to err. Sometimes you're going to get chastened. Sometimes you're going to need a little correction. But let me tell you, he says, it's important that you be converted from that. He says you got to make straight paths, lest you will find yourself lame and turned out of the way, when what you need instead is to be healed. He says he gave us an example of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry for a little morsel of food. And here God gives us Esau as another example. In verse number 17, he says, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What the Bible is telling us about Esau, he says, don't be like Esau. How was Esau? Well, Esau, he gave up his blessing. He just gave it up. And when it was time for him to inherit the blessing, it was too late. He had given it all away. The blessing had already been given to another. It had been given to his brother. And the Bible says, no matter how much he cried, and he cried and he cried, and he pleaded and he pleaded, the blessing was already gone. It was done. And I think the application for you and I is this. We got to seek the Lord. We got to seek the Lord while there is still time. We got to seek after the lost. We got to seek after the injured. We got to seek after them now while there is still time, because God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. It'll save us and it'll give us the power to rise again. Let's close out in Hebrews 13. You're there already. Look what he says in Hebrews 13, verse number 1. A calling to us to be about the business of strengthening the kingdom of God. He says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Then he says, for us, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, just like it's our problem. He says, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body, just like it's our problem. We need to go after them. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Grace sufficient for all things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a message of instruction. Lord, you know the attacks. You know the temptations. You know that sometimes we will slip and we will fall. But I pray, Father, that you will help us to be a body of true believers, so true to the Word of God that we will see one who has stumbled, and we will so connect with their plight that we will be committed, Father, to reaching down and to praying for them and being part of their restoration and their forgiveness. And we will rejoice with them and with you and with the angels in heaven, Father, when one sinner repents of their sins. Father, I pray that our church might be a spiritual hospital, a place of healing, a place of restoration. I pray, Father, that we might be a committed group who will be willing to share the testimonies with those who are without Christ. And I pray, Father, that we might believe in our hearts that the same grace that saved us is sufficient to save others as well. I pray that we might take full advantage of your long suffering. Every day, Lord, that you delay is another day that you give us as an opportunity to share the great gospel. Let us use our time wisely while there's still blood in our veins, Father, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.